Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
The story of Job comes from the time of Abraham, or before. It is one of the oldest books in the history of the world. Some say it was written by Moses after he had received the revelation that allowed him to write the book of Genesis. Some say before. But in any event, it is one of the great old books because it asks the question that every man and woman, boy and girl, has ever asked. It asks the questions that you and I have today. The book of Job is a wisdom book that deals with the skills we have if we're going to navigate through the trials and tribulations of this world. It is a book that we need. You see, God speaks to us about suffering. He doesn't speak to us in some philosophical way with short little warm and fuzzy sound bites. He speaks to us rather in our personal pain. Wherever that comes from, wherever that pain originates, God speaks to it here. God gives us a real life picture of a man who suffers without knowing why. He's always asking the question, why? Why do I suffer? We want to understand. You know, we know that God's ways are not our ways. We know that His thoughts are not our thoughts. But still, we want to know why. We want to have a reason. Surely there is a reason why all of us walk through this cursed world. Surely there is a reason why each and every one of us lives in a fallen world. Surely there is a reason. We want to understand. We want to understand the mystery of God's will. The Apostle Paul says that we should get a grip, that we see through a glass darkly today, but someday everything is going to be clear. We're going to know as we are known. Everything is going to be understandable. We're going to get it. We are experiencing pain. But you must understand that God is still God. God is still on His throne. God is still the one who you reach out to even when you seem to be in pain that the doctors say will never go away. It is God who is the great physician. When we're in times of sorrow, it is God that gives us joy, because the essence of joy is the presence of Christ. We know that God is our all in all. We have one who is our true advocate, who is our true attorney, who never loses a case, by the way. He's the only lawyer I know that never loses a case. When Jesus speaks on your behalf, God hears Him clearly. When you ask for forgiveness, God forgives. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You have given us this book so that we may understand what it is that we're walking through and how we can cope with the things, the circumstances that come against us. Father, we need Your help. Some of us are in this room and we feel like, oh my goodness, they're going to come and sweep me up and take me back out of this country. Some of us feel like, oh my goodness, there are things that are so deeply entrenched against me that I'll never give my way out. I'll never get out of debt. I'll never get away from this pain. I'll never, ever have joy again. Father, help us to understand that in the middle of our trials and tribulations, You are constant. You are love. You are forgiveness. You are mercy. You are the one who created us and made us in your image. Father, may we understand in part today how great your love is for each of us. And may that comfort each of us, knowing that we are in the middle of your purpose for our lives. But we ask these things. And Father, I ask that, as always, that you will cast my words out. People didn't come to hear me speak. They came to hear the words of God. So speak to us, Father. Speak to us loud and clear in any language that we understand. Speak to us in the language that only you have a monopoly of. Only you. Speak to us in the language of love, that we may hear, that we may explore, but that we may hold on to the revelations that you give us today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Job, the first chapter. We'll start with the first verse. There was a man in the name of Oz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, first I want you to understand that the Hebrew meaning of the words blameless and upright do not mean that Job was perfect. We know that Job wasn't even a good man, because Jesus said, "Why call you me good? There is none good. No, not one." All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All men have sinned. But these same words of blameless and upright are used in the New Testament to qualify Christian leaders. Blameless and upright. Which means that we have not done anything in our actions to allow people to come against us and destroy our reputation. And we won't allow it. If it means selling something we have in order to pay a debt, whatever we have to do to protect our testimony, we will do. That's what it means to be blameless and upright. Doesn't mean that you're good, but it doesn't mean that you're ready for punishment either. It just simply means that you are blameless. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you have pushed back against temptation. Job was a man like us. He had been tempted, but he had always pushed back. That's what it means to be blameless. That was true of Job. He feared God. He shunned evil. That means that he faced the same temptations that each of us do, but he would not receive them. He just simply said in his heart, "No, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." In effect, that's what he was saying. He was therefore the greatest man in the East. We find out that Job was blessed. He had great wealth. In his day, you could tell that people who had found favor with God were wealthy because they were blessed. They had an outpouring of wealth upon them. The richer a man was, the assumption was, the more God loved him. And that means that he was fat. That was a good sign too. And whatever, yeah, and I see you, brother. I see your hand going. But there were good signs to be found. You could find out a man who was wealthy because that was one of the blessings of God, or that he was healthy, or that he was wise. These were gifts that they people understood were given by God. And so that's how they identified him. They identified the people by what they had. Now, Job's net worth was impressive. I mean, just look at all these things that he had, all these livestock that he had. And it was not just measured in the livestock, but he had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. He had everything he seemed to need. In verse 4, it says the sons would go out and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was that when the days of the feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did regularly. Sounds like a pretty modern family. He worked all week. What do you work for? I work for the weekend. It's party time. Let's go party on the weekend. There was lots of drinking and lots of eating and all kinds of things that went on the weekend. Anyway, work hard, play hard. That was their philosophy of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Let's get it all. Let's go for the gusto. Even though, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it ends up having a beer belly for the rest of your life. But go for it. Don't think about the consequences. Go for it. That worried Job. In fact, it was so pressed down on his heart that he didn't just simply offer a simple prayer. Oh God, protect my children. Instead, he sacrificed for every one of his children every time they did this, because Job was worried that when they were drinking in their cups, they might curse God. Some of us undoubtedly have felt that way. You've felt like your family, some member of your family, has just simply not received the joy that you have. They haven't received the revelation that Jesus is a Savior. They don't know these things. And so what do we do about it? I mean, do we just simply pray, or do we offer sacrifice? How do we break through? Because we want to see results. We're real result-oriented people. So, Job was wonderfully blessed, but he had a nagging fear that his children were not in step with God. Then suddenly, all of his fears were realized. In one day, in one 24-hour day, he saw all of his wealth plundered. He saw his businesses destroyed. Even all of his children were killed. He was in traumatic stress. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't figure it out. Why had this happened? I have done everything I could do. I even gave sacrifices to God for each of these children. How do my children suffer these things? How does my wealth disappear overnight? All the things that I've worked for. How does my business go completely out of business because of the trauma of all these things that have happened in one day? You know, I had the privilege, the honor of ministering to people who came through Katrina. Katrina was a thing of many days, but in one day, many people lost everything they had. I met grandparents who had carried their grandchildren on their shoulders, breathing just like this as the water nipped at their chins, carrying their loved ones to safety. They lost it all. They lost everything. They came and lived in our gym. Do you remember? We opened up. We did what we could do. I went down there. It was a terrible thing to lose. And the loss kept expanding. They were traumatized. They didn't know what they were going to do. That's the state that Job felt himself in. He couldn't couldn't get his mind around the loss that he had. Everything had been so pleasing in his life. He had everything that he could have, and suddenly it was all gone. Everything was gone. Maybe you experienced that too. Maybe there's a loss in your own life of hope, a loss of purpose. Maybe you felt the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of a marriage, the loss that you've experienced. Every loss has its own value. And you can't say that one person's loss of a few dollars may mean to him as much as the loss of your child or your wife or whoever. It is loss. And all of us have experienced it. I know I have myself. My parents both died, leaving myself, my two younger sisters, as orphans. Then my maternal grandparents both died when I was in Hollywood. And then there was a succession of people who died, cousins and aunts and family and friends and all kinds of people died. And I felt their loss. And then I took up being a chaplain for the Plano Police and Fire, and for that means for the entire city. And I suffered the loss of those people. I experienced for over 15 years the terrible sudden loss that people had. Just the same as Job, a messenger came. Sometimes I was the messenger and told them, "We're terribly sorry, but your child, your spouse, someone you love has died." There is a loss. And we always want to know why. I've been in the middle of things so often. That's the reason I started teaching suicide intervention, is because I could see it all around me. It was happening everywhere. Happened in the church. It happened outside of the church. Happened to good people, to bad people. It was something that was infecting people. And so I tried to get involved and try to teach that to others, because I knew I was too small to reach everybody. But everybody that I taught could reach some. And then there was post-traumatic stress syndrome. And I taught the military, and I taught FBI and CIA and ATF and all those kinds of agents the same thing. I had to learn about critical stress. I had to become the pain so that others may have the confidence to pour their pain on me. As a pastor, I have known your pain. I've known your struggles. I've known all the things that have happened. There have been people whose funerals I've done, people who I have tried to reach out to, because I'm aware of the pain. We have pain, emotional distress, grief. We have all those things. And yet, there's always the question, why? You can ask why. You can ask why. Jesus asked why. Here's what you can't ask. You can't ask, why is this happening to me? Because that assumes a position that you don't really believe. It assumes a position that somebody else could take my pain, that somebody else could walk this walk, that someone deserves this. I don't deserve it. I'm a good person. I go to church. I do things for people. I love Jesus. Why does this happen to me? You can't ask why it happens to you. You must understand. You know, too often, the question is asked, why do bad things happen to Christian people? And sometimes the answer is, oh, they don't. Become a Christian, you live a charmed life. You never have any problems at all. Is that true? Oh, yeah, you're shaking your head. No! God didn't promise you a rose garden, did he? And so, why shouldn't it happen to you? It happens to everybody. The rain falls on the just and the unjust just the same. Why do you ask these questions? Too often that answer is no, a Christian, you know, he has so much going for him there. He lives in constant victory. Victory over everything that comes against him. And his answers are always greater than his questions. That works fine until a Christian finds that the pain that they're suffering seems to be insurmountable, that they can't even remember a victory because of the pain they're suffering. They find that their questions are larger than any answers they're hearing, and so they come to the conclusion that if that's the way it is, then God is not good. That's wrong. God is good. God is always good. God is constantly good. And so we have to be careful how we present these things to people. The answer is that there's more than we actually can see. You know, faith is the substance of things not seen. The hope of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen. There's an unseen world all around us. All around us. Listen to these verses. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all around he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There is an unseen world around us. In Genesis, it talks about the same unseen world, the spiritual world, because there are two things going on. There's the physical, and then there is the spiritual. Sometimes we feel like everything is the physical. It's all about me. It's about my pain. It's about me. It's about my sufferings. No, it's not. If you understood what was happening in the spiritual world beyond you, it is not all about you. It's found in Genesis. We find that God created all things, seen and unseen. Do you carry an electron microscope around with you all the time so that you can see the unseen things? Do you carry an outlet to the Hubble telescope so that you can see the things that he made in the heavens? No, of course not. There are things outside of us, an unseen world. And we find that in this unseen world, there was a conflict in heaven that one of the angels, Satan, who was the most wonderful looking angel there, he glowed, he was an angel of light. He was cast out of heaven. He was cast down to the earth. He was there in the garden. He tempted Adam and Eve. They fell. And that fall is we're still feeling today because our ancestors fell. We fell with them. We fell into the same traps, into the same conclusions. That unseen world. And so, what does Job find? Job discovers that his faith is stronger than the things around him. His faith is stronger than simply the stuff that he has acquired. All the stuff that we acquire on earth can be lost. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that put your treasures in heaven where thief nor moth can destroy or steal. If we are so earthly minded that we fail to see the heavenly, then we are lost, truly lost. Job found that his love was not for the things God gave him, but for God himself. Job didn't know why much about the backstory. He didn't know what was going on. To Job, it was all about him. But the reality of the story is that his sufferings, he was defending the honor of God. He was defending God on this earth. That's what each of us are called to do. And it's difficult sometimes. My mother suffered bone cancer. And she shrank 4 inches in the last 4 years of her life because the vertebrae in her back collapsed. She still got up and went and taught school. She put on a brace, a slip disc, and put a big man down. Her disc disintegrated. She wore around her throat a little symbol of her faith. It was a mustard seed encased in a plastic orb. She was a testimony to the doctors at MD Anderson. She was a testimony to the school where she taught. She was a testimony to me because she never cursed God and died. She always realized that God was God. We all realize that we have God's reputation on us. We have His reputation. You realize that your testimony is the most important thing you have. And you can sell it for nothing. You can sell it for 30 pieces of silver. I once drove away from a place that we had over at First Christian Church. And we had this little place where we called His Hands Ministry, and we gave away a lot of things. And one day, it was very, very cold and wet, and it was just on the verge of freezing, you know. It was like 34 degrees. Water was all over the place. And this woman came in, who I found out later because we got into relationship with them. But she came in, she was looking for clothes because they were cold, because they were living in a garage. They were living in a car garage with nothing but a space heater to keep them warm. And it was getting very cold in those days. And it was right here in Plano. And she was looking through the clothing we had to see if there was anything that would fit her. And her shoes had worn out, and she was looking for shoes, and she couldn't find any shoes. And it was wet outside. And Sandra was with me, and she said, "Well, what size do you wear?" And she said, "I'll wear this size." My wife took off her shoes, and she said, "Try mine on." And they fit this woman perfectly. I'll never forget that because it shamed me. That day I walked out into the rain with my wife walking barefoot through the rain because she'd given away her shoes. She gave away much more than that. She gave away her testimony. She gave her testimony. I was driving down the road one day and working in that location, and suddenly I got out to where there is the polo grounds, you know, and where the guys, polo ponies would come, and Prince Charles would come and buy a polo pony, and it was all polo, polo, polo. I don't know anything about polo except that you hit the ball with a stick on a horse. That's all I know. And I was driving out there, and I saw these big mansions. And they had these wonderful, huge, monstrous satellite dishes. And I thought, well, that's wrong. Why do so many have so little and so few have so much? And boy, God hit me. And I had to pull off the road because tears were running down my face. He reminded me of a true story that happened in El Paso, Texas. I'll never forget it because it was El Paso. My cousin, John Wesley Hardin, died in El Paso, shot in the back in a saloon. And so I was interested the moment he began to tell me the story. Salesman goes to El Paso, and he decides to try the nightlife because he's in El Paso. And so he gets out, and he starts going bar to bar to bar. About the third bar, he meets a man who obviously knows no more about the bars than anybody else there. And the guy becomes his guide, and he takes him to bar after bar after bar, closed bars on one side of the border. He says, "Listen, I know where they're opened all night. The cantinas are on the other side." He takes him over there. They drink, and everybody knows this one guy that the salesman is with because he's the town drunk. And the guy says, "You want something to eat?" The salesman says, "Well, sure." So he jumps in his car and they drive over. They turn into his house, and suddenly the salesman begins to get sober because he sees a little tricycle out there. And he sees a little bike. And he thinks, "Oh my gosh, this guy is married. I never thought about him being married. It's 3:30 in the morning. We're going to go crashing in here. There's going to be a domestic violence scene. It's going to be horrible." And he, sure enough, the drunk throws the door open. He makes all kinds of noise. The kids are crying in the background. You can hear them crying. He says, "Come in here and fix us some breakfast," to his wife. And his wife gets up and she puts on a robe. She comes out. She never says anything. Never says a cross word. Now the salesman is getting completely sober because he's scared to death he's going to be right in the middle of a domestic fight. No drunk continues on his ways. The woman gets up and she puts down her fine linen cloth over that little table that they had for dining. It was just a formica table. It wasn't anything. But she put down her best. She brought out her best china. She started cooking. Not just ham and eggs or something slapped on the pan, but she starts cooking a meal that was incredible. And finally, the drunk gets up and he says, "I got to go to the bathroom." You hear him storming through the house. And by this time, the salesman is totally, absolutely sober. He looks at the woman and he says, "I have to ask you a question." He whispers to her, "I have to ask you a question." He's looking at the door, making sure the man doesn't come back. "You're doing this. Your husband is the town drunk. Everybody knows him. He brings a perfect stranger to your house at 3:30 in the morning, wakes up all the kids. He demands that you feed us, and you're preparing a meal that my grandmother would prepare on Thanksgiving Day. Why are you doing this? I don't understand." And she looks back at the door, and she sees that he's not coming. And she leans over to this man who's the salesman. And she says to him this. She said, "You see, my husband is not a Christian. And this is the only taste of heaven he's ever likely to have." God hit me with that the moment I started asking questions. Why do some have something and some don't have anything? Our reputation. See, our purpose on earth is to have God's reputation going with us. We're to be His ambassadors. When we step out and we speak for Him. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When you come out and you're saying these things, these are things that we have to do to be His ambassadors, to vindicate God's name. And finally, in verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head." This is after he heard all of his bad news. "He fell to the ground and worshiped." He worshiped. He got bad news. That's the way you respond to bad news. Someone says, "You've got cancer, you've got heart disease." What do? Do you go, "Oh, woe is me"? Or do you just fall down and say, "God is great. God is great"? This is the ordinary man in the middle of his struggles, and it gives a message for all the world to see. God is good. God is great. A response to God in times of troubles reveals everything there is about you. It reveals whether or not you're really His or not. If in times of trouble, in times of struggle, you can hold on, push aside the temptations, and hold on to God, that's really good. God will say of you, "This is a blameless and upright person." And if you don't, God knows too. You see, Job's wife loved God when things were right, when they filled her life with good things. She loved Him when the circumstances were right. She was that kind of a person. She just loved God for for all the good things it did him. You find a lot of Christians like that today. Oh, I love God. He's got me. Boy, all kinds of athletes go, oh, I owe it all to God. And they go out and beat up their wives. No. The testimony that we give is important. She, with her testimony, proved that the devil was right when he said to God, just put forth your hand and he will curse thee through thy face. You put forth your hand to her, and all these things happened to her too. She cursed God to his face. She told Job to curse God and die. She was ready for it. But Job, on the other hand, he worshiped. He proved that the devil was absolutely wrong when he had said that. He vindicated God. He gave evidence that the devil was absolutely wrong, that the greatest evidence of your true work for God will be that when God allows you to suffer, you love him still. Or maybe the greatest testimony you ever give in the service of God, when people come to us and they're suffering on Tuesdays, and when they come to us, if our testimony is worshipful, if our testimony is incredible, think about this. The people come, they're looking for help. They come in here and they find a lot of older people. Amen. Some have one eye. Some limp and have to have some support. And yet these are the people that help them. What kind of evidence of your faith is that? That is wonderful. That is the evidence that you are God's people. Helping them serves God and gives him glory. The Bible tells us to do all things to the glory of God. And that includes suffering. You know, Jesus, the greatest one who ever lived, took on the sufferings of all of us. He did. Think about it. He was rejected by his family. And the village where he went and was grown up in, this little tiny village of maybe 100 people, he went back there, you remember, to Nazareth. And he wanted to preach. And they said, isn't this Mary's boy? How does he have the audacity to talk to us? Puts on his pants one leg at a time, just like anybody else. I've heard that a lot. This is the same one who grieved for his dear friend who was dead, Lazarus. This is the one who, for the love of you, submitted himself before Pilate to be lashed and whipped. One more lash would have been the death sentence. And then strapped to a cross and taken out, stripped of most of his clothing, laid out, taking the nails that were meant for you and me. He died, and suffering he died. Was the greatest testimony of God's love ever recorded. God loves you that way. He loves you. When you have things on your heart and on your mind and in your body that come to attack you, remember to say, get behind me, Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he who's in this world. You are here for that purpose, to let the world know that in the suffering of the world, there is an answer. And his answer is Jesus.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 11:05 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.